What a glorious thought. Redeemed through his infinite grace, a child, his child, forever we are. Amen. What a glorious thought. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 39. We have been taking a little trip here through the Psalms, and last week we looked at Psalm 38, and we saw David wrote this song as a memorial offering, a sin offering to remember, and it was, he'd really describe what it is to have this sin nature, the sin, and how it is like a cancer, and it eats at you, and it festers. And then how weak he was. So he confessed his sin, and then he confessed how he was weakened because of the sinful state, and his enemies were surrounding him. But then at the end of the psalm, we see that hope. He's waiting on the Lord, and it is the Lord who will answer for him. And the last couple verses there, do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And as we come to Psalm 39, we're going to see again this idea of sin. David dealing with his sin and how it can make us feel at times. It can make us feel like we're in despair. But once again, he points to our hope being in the Lord. And so I've titled the message this morning, There is Hope for Sinners. There is hope for sinners. Even forgiven sinners. There is hope. Psalm 39. To the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to hear your word, to hear your word preached, to once again hear the good news of the gospel. I pray, God, if there's anyone here who does not know you, that you would give that effective call, that they would realize, recognize the peril that they're in because of their sin. They would long to be reconciled to you. Grant them repentance and faith. And for my brothers and sisters, Lord, encourage us with your word. When at times we feel your displeasure, when at times we are under your hand of discipline, encourage us to turn to you. Remind us of the good news of the gospel that you gave your Son to take away our sin. Restore us. Restore the joy of our salvation. We ask in your name. Amen. As we begin this psalm, there's a certain saying about a road being paved with good intentions. That road is a road to hell that is paved with good intentions. That's the way the saying goes. And the idea is that intentions, even good intentions, are insufficient. Sometimes things don't turn out as we would have hoped. Other times, the intentions is all there ever was because we failed to take action. And so I think that this phrase helps us to understand the beginning of Psalm 39. David said, I will guard my ways. Why, David? That I may not sin with my tongue. And then there's the poetic repetition which reinforces that notion. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. David here is revealing something that we know all too well about, which is our human depravity. The tongue often gets us into trouble. James, in chapter 3 of his epistle, talks about how we use small bits in the mouths of horses to move the whole animal. And likewise, how a small rudder steers a great ship. And then he speaks of the small tongue. He says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that's true. And so we can appreciate David's honesty here, his good intentions. I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. The potential to sin with the mouth is great. And so this danger even calls for a more extreme measure than trying to tame the tongue. He says, I will guard my mouth with a muzzle. Muzzle it. Don't even let the tongue have a chance to move. Keep the mouth shut, closed. All the more, he says, when his enemies are before him. So long as the wicked are in my presence. Now, at first glance, we might think this is a pretty good plan of David's. Got a good idea there, David. Keep your mouth closed. Don't let it get you into trouble, especially in front of your enemies. And so he's holding his tongue. And we say, good on David for not giving them a piece of your mind. But verse 2 goes on and says, I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. And my distress grew worse. See, he held his tongue, but it didn't work. That's how the ESV puts it, the ESV translators put it. But the more literal translation, and most of the other English translations have it this way, is that he was silent from doing good. He refrained from doing good. I held my peace, or I was silent from doing good, and my distress, my pain grew worse. He stopped speaking good. Spurgeon says, perhaps, quote, perhaps he feared that if he began to talk at all, he would be sure to speak amiss, and therefore he totally abstained. It was an easy, safe, and effectual way of avoiding sin if it did not involve a neglect of the duty which he owed God to speak well of his name. Our divine Lord was silent before the wicked, but not altogether so. For before Pontius Pilate, he witnessed a good confession and asserted his kingdom. End quote. So you see, there is a time where you should hold your tongue, but also there is a time to speak. And we've talked before about what the definition of sin is. 1 John 3:4 says sin is lawlessness, and our catechism is helpful to see that we can violate God's law in two ways. Question 18 of our catechism says, what is sin? A, answer, sin is a lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. You see, we sin when we fail to do what we are supposed to do. And we sin by doing what we are not supposed to do. It's an act of commission, an act of omission as well. So David, in a sense here, he's trying to protect himself from sinning by not speaking. But by not speaking, he is failing to love the Lord with his whole heart. And so we must avoid the act of commission of sin, committing a sin, but we must also avoid the act of omission and not doing the things that we are called to do, that we do have a duty to do. And so here we see then the failure of good intentions is insufficient. His plan is not working, and we know this because his pain is getting worse. And we see the effect it has on him in verse 3. My heart has become hot within me, and as I muse, the fire burned. David here, he's trying to hold back, but his insides are burning him up. It's eating at him. His heart, his mind is being consumed by the thoughts that he has against his enemies. The more he tries, the more bitter he becomes, the more angry he becomes, the more furious he becomes, until then I spoke with my tongue. The very thing that he did not want to do, he ends up doing. There goes his plan out the window. He blew it. He failed to speak well, but now he's opened his mouth. That muzzle didn't do the trick. And what he has to say is not pretty. In verses 4 to 6, we see the despair that David is feeling, and it spews out of him. Sometimes when we're in the dumps, when we're having a bad day, a bad week, we can say some pretty dumb things. And so did David. Verse 4. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting, how transient, how frail I am. He's essentially asking God to put an end to his life. Put an end to this misery. David wasn't looking to end his own life, but he wanted to know the end of his days. He wants to know how much more time he has to endure. Spurgeon again says, David was neither the first nor the last who has misspoken unadvisedly in prayer. Yet there is a better meaning. The psalmist would know more of the shortness of life that he might better bear its transient ills. And herein we may safely kneel with him, uttering the same petition, that there is no end to its misery in the hell of hell, that there is an end to life's sorrow in the hope of all who have a hope beyond the grave. And John Phillips also says, what David wants to know is how much longer he has left. How much longer must he drag out his days, a living corpse, now that he's come under the punitive stroke of God? Life's frailty was very real to the afflicted king. And so David knows his time is fleeting, just as with all mankind. Verse 5, behold, you've made my hands a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as mere breath, as mere vapor. The handbreadth is the distance between your hand there, the first four fingers. It's a short distance. And so the idea here is that no matter how many days you have, life is hevel, vanity, a mere breath. It's like Ecclesiastes revisited again. Compared with eternity, we're a mist. We're a vapor. And so David's despair is wanting him to number his days. Verse 6, surely a man goes about as a shadow, surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. A mist, a vapor, shadow, it's only a matter of time. But David kind of seems to flip-flop here a little bit. He wants to know the end of his days. At the same time, he's describing the vanity of life, hevel. But he describes it as if he's bummed out about his wealth, that his kingdom is going to be turned over at his death. And David was a king. He had amassed wealth. It's as if he can see it fading away, and even as he begins to see himself to fade away. And now we arrive to the apex of his despair. Verse 7. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? In light of his turmoil, the fact that he's blown it, that there's nothing worth pursuing on this earth that's not going to vanish away, he says, what's left for me here? And it's a cry that we can sympathize with. And instead of remaining in the depths of despair, in the dark dungeon of despair, the answer comes swiftly. Verse 7, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Our hope is in the Lord. This is The Lord is Master, Adonai, not his covenant name. David is a king, but he's coming to God as his servant. He is yielding to his Lord. Our hope is in the one whom we serve. And he submits his will to God's will. It says Job tapped him on the shoulder to remind him, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is sovereign. He is in control. And he is good. Our hope is in the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you're going through something of despair, sadness, misery, poor health. Maybe you're undergoing God's discipline. Whatever it might be, you can sympathize with what David is feeling here. And maybe you need to hear the simple truth that David just declared. Your hope is in the Lord. For without God, there is no hope. There is only more despair, more turmoil. Our only hope is in the Lord Jesus. And this brings us to the gospel. We must have faith and repent. We need to trust in the only hope we have, the Savior, Jesus Christ. He came to this earth to save us from our sins. This is the real help that we need. Jesus died on the cross to pay the sin debt that we could not pay ourselves. You can be delivered from your sins. You can be delivered from despair, from the misery of your sinful estate. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. And so the first order of business that David recognizes immediately is verse 8. Deliver me from all my transgressions. It's repentance. Ask God to forgive you of all your sins. David has transgressed God's law. He failed. He tried not to sin, but he ended up blowing it. And now he has only one option. Turn to God. Repent. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. How often do we suffer because we refuse to repent? If you are being disciplined by God, if the Holy Spirit is working on your heart, stop fighting against the goads. Stop rebelling. Submit to the Lord Jesus. And David also asking by way of repentance, he says, do not make me the scorn of the fool. How is it that he would become the scorn of the fool? By being a hypocrite. David is making a confession. He doesn't want to repeat his sins. He doesn't want to look like a fool. He truly desires repentance. He endeavors not to continue sinning. Psalm 14:1 says, this fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. He doesn't want to be that. How often do Christians do harm to the reputation, to the name of Jesus Christ by falling into sin grievously, and the world scorns and mocks not only them, but all Christians. When we're being disciplined by God, let us humble ourselves and learn and not play the hypocrite. Let us repent and turn away from wickedness. We can trust God. We can recognize that his discipline is good. And by doing so, David revealed also that God's discipline is painful, but it is also effective. He knows that his discipline is by the hand of God. David says, verse 9, I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. God's discipline has the effect of closing David's mouth. He said too much. He has sinned. And this despair must come to an end. And God is doing this. And David knows that God is doing this. It's God's handiwork. God's work is effective. Calvin, commenting here, says, quote, "As David, who was thus afflicted with the severest trials, resolved nevertheless to keep silence, let us learn from this that is one of the chief exercises of our faith to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and to submit to his judgments without murmuring or complaint. It is to be observed that men humbly and calmly submit themselves to God only when they are persuaded, not only that he does by his might, almighty power whatever he pleases, but also he is a righteous judge. For although the wicked feel that the hand of God is upon them, yes, yet they, as they charge him with cruelty and tyranny, they cease not to put forth horrible blasphemies against him. In the meantime, David regards the secret judgments of God with such reverence and wonder that, satisfied with his will alone, he considers it sinful to open his mouth to utter a single word against him." God's discipline is effective, and at times it is strong, and it doesn't do any good to argue with your Maker. And so David here then asks for a reprieve. Verse 10, "Remove your stroke from me. I'm spent by the hostility of your hand." Remove your stroke, or literally it feels like a plague, or he's a torment. Discipline feels like a plague to him, like he's being tormented. It feels to him as if God is not on his side, but against him. As if God is laying waste to him. But God is faithfully doing what needs to be done. Indeed, David reveals what God is going to do is to remove sin from his life. Verse 11 says, "When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath." Moths consume things. They eat holes in clothes. They don't eat holes in your ratty clothes. They find the nice sweaters, the nice jackets, and they ruin it. Ask me how I know. So David is not being blasphemous here about God. He's not speaking as God is just a insect. The point is that God is going to take away. He's going to destroy those little pet sins. He's going to destroy those things, that those pet idols that we love to keep. God loves you so much that he will take away whatever you consider to be more precious than he is. God will crush those idols. He is a consuming fire. And as he does, we need to remember that he's doing this for our good. God's discipline is good. It is effective. And the point is to get you to seek repentance and reconciliation. Now, in the last verses of Psalm 39, we find David now making a plea for mercy. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears." You see, his repentance is genuine. He understands God is working discipline for him. But he also asks God for mercy. He's remorseful for his sin. He's contrite of heart. And these emotions are bursting forth in him crying. And he says, "Look at my tears. There is something about tears that goes further. It communicates more than just mere words. David is here demonstrating his remorse, his sorrow, and he desires and he longs to be reconciled to God, to be at peace. He's willing to yield to his master. David knows that God is sovereign. He knows that his time is short. He's but a vapor. He's passing through. He says, "For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." This is God's world. It's God's universe. He is eternal. We are finite. We are aliens. We are only visiting this planet. We should not feel like this world is our home. We should be longing for eternity to be in the presence of Jesus on the other side of the Jordan. So, lastly, David's repented. He's feeling the effect of God's discipline. And he also needs to deal with a sense of shame. The sense where David finds it difficult to be in the presence of God. God is holy. Holy, holy. And so David asked for God to avert his gaze. Verse 13, "Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." Sometimes when we're under God's discipline, it can seem as if it's too much to bear. As we mature as believers, as we walk closer to God, our sin can appear more and more heinous. And we sometimes feel like we're unworthy to be in His presence. We can feel like we fail God all the time. And sometimes we feel not guilt, but shame. And what we need to do is remember that Jesus bore our sins and He bore our reproach. He bore our shame. Isaiah 53 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not." And in Psalm 22, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." See, Jesus came to this world to save sinners, not to condemn them. Now is the time for the gospel. Now is the time for salvation. And so, brothers, we need not despair. Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." There is hope for sinners. There is hope for forgiven sinners. And so we need not despair. We need not languish under the discipline of God either. Run to God. Submit. Change your ways. And let me close now with an encouragement from Paul from Romans 5. "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Amen. Well, what can be more appropriate to be thankful for than for the hope that we have in our Lord? Let's give thanks and worship God for such a great salvation that Jesus purchased for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Psalm 39. And we thank you because we get a glimpse into the heart of a man. A man that you described who was after your own heart. And yet we see the struggle is real. The battle with sin is real. And even the best of our plans fail. We fail. So God, remind us that although we are imperfect, we are forgiven. We have been reconciled to you through your Son. Remind us of the peace that we have with you. Give us the grace that we need. Help us to learn under your discipline. May your Holy Spirit continue to mold us more and more into the likeness of Christ as we continue to serve you the days that we have on this earth. But God, we do long to be with you forever, apart from sin, for eternity. What a glorious day that will be. We give you all praise in your name. Amen.